Chapter 8, and the teacher, Ben Morgan. So the outline of Chapter 8, as we looked at it, was the pulpit and the proclamation. Nehemiah is a man of encouragement in this chapter. Verses 1 to 8, the reading of the law. 9 to 12, the joy of the Lord. And 13 to 18, the Feast of Tabernacles. So our chapter begins, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. It seemed like almost like the day of Pentecost. God's working among the people, and they're of one accord. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. That would be our month of July, wouldn't it? But I don't know what they call that month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. So Ezra and Nehemiah realized the importance of the word of God. Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Jeremiah 15:16, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Let's see how it affected the people. It was good. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. Then beside him stood these seven men, who I won't read their names. Verse 5 says, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So this must have been a marvelous sight, wasn't it? All the people bowing their face to the ground as he read the word. Verse 8 says, so they read in the book of the law distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. That is a good way to give out the word of God, isn't it? That's the right way. You know, Peter says in 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And Ezra was a great teacher of the word. And Nehemiah, which is the tershitha, the governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. So it had a good effect on them. You know, this kind of reminds us of one of the Beatitudes where Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And it was probably in order, but the Lord wants them to rejoice here. Go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. That's a good verse, isn't it? And so, you know, does God want us to be, you know, to be down the dumps all the time? I don't believe he does. I think God's order for us is to be, maybe to be sorrowful, but always rejoicing. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. And there's a time to be sorry, and there's a time to weep, and there's a time to laugh. But this was a time to rejoice. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be aggrieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. You know, Jesus had quite a bit to say about being joyful. Yeah, I think it's John 15:11. He said, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. So Jesus in Isaiah 53 is called a man of sorrows, but I believe he was joyful most of the time, except when it was in order to be sorrowful, which he had plenty to be sorrowful about when he was carrying the burden of everybody on his heart. Verse 13 says, and on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers and all the people, the priests, the Levites, unto Ezra, the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. That would be the Feast of Tabernacles, wouldn't it? You know, it's interesting, those Jewish feasts, they had seven feasts in their year. And it kind of reminds us that God wants us to have a continual feast. And I believe every one of those feasts, in a way, represents something. Each one of them presents Christ in a certain way. Like, for instance, the Feast of Passover, that was the first one, you know, that's Christ dying for our sins. And we keep that feast, especially when we get saved. And then every time we think about, we celebrate that, you know, whether it's we're singing the old rugged cross, or whether we're singing Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine, we're keeping the Feast of Passover. Really keeping the Feast of Passover. And then Unleavened Bread was after that. You know, Jesus is our life. Not only did He die for our sins, but He gave us life. As the living Father sent me, and I live with the Father, so he that eateth me, and he shall live by me. So, and then the feast, that was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You know, He gives us a holy life, doesn't He? And then the Feast of First Fruits comes after that, and that speaks of Christ's resurrection. And I think we keep that, you know, ceremony at least when we get baptized. And we are raised to walk in newness of life. And then, of course, the next one is the Feast of Pentecost. And, you know, when Jesus was ascended to heaven and sat at God's right hand, Peter said in Acts 2, Him being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Spirit, He shed forth this which you now see and hear. And we keep that when we get filled with the Spirit. And so that's another great part of our Christian experience. And then, of course, trumpets. You know, that's when the Lord comes to take us to heaven. And we haven't kept that. Well, we keep it in anticipation. Praise God. You know, I've been keeping it a long time, but it hasn't happened yet. But it's going to happen. Maybe tonight. Praise God. And then, of course, after trumpets was the Day of Atonement. And I don't know how that will be fulfilled exactly, but I know that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us may receive the things done in our body. So maybe that will be kind of like the feast.
He probably have.
Yeah, well, he won't spend a lot of time, Bill, because he's got a lot of people to judge. I think he can just do it pretty fast. But all that means something to us, you know. Yeah. You know, if we're going to come before the judgment seat of Christ, we kind of think about like Paul in 1 Corinthians 9. You know, he wanted to, how did he put it? I therefore run, not uncertainly, so fight I as one that beateth there. He wanted to receive a reward, didn't he? And so we think about that. And I don't think it's wrong to think about that. The Lord mentions it, and the Scripture mentions it. And then, of course, tabernacles. If this earthly house of our tabernacle is dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands. We're going to get a house in heaven, you know, a new home to live in. And we'll look back and we'll remember the way the Lord led us. And we'll forever be with the Lord. That's how we'll keep that feast. So I don't know whether I think there's a connection. And I think what Israel enjoyed, we enjoy in a better way than they did. Theirs was on kind of an earthly level. But anyhow, they're going to keep this feast, which, according to verse 17, they hadn't kept for many, many years. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. So it sounds like there's some things that they neglected, and they were to, and they said they celebrate this feast again that they have been neglecting all those years. Also, day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according to the manner. So this was a great time of hearing the word of God and then keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. The eighth day with them would be Sunday. Yeah, because if they started on the Sabbath, it'd be Saturday, wouldn't it? And then they go, and the eighth day would be. And so, I guess, in the strictest sense, we would be considered eight-day people, wouldn't we, Brother Art? Because eight is the new creation number.
New beginning.
Yeah, new beginning. And Jesus was raised on the first day of the week, not the Sabbath. The Holy Spirit fell on the first day of the week, not on the Sabbath. And so, and in Acts, they, it seemed like they met on the first day. In the 20th chapter, it says they on the first day of the week when the disciples gathered. And in 1 Corinthians 16, upon the first day of the week, let every man lay by him in store. It sounded like it was just, I don't think there's any, they didn't have any meeting to decide that. It's just, that's the way the Lord did it, wasn't it? Well, yeah, to us, it wouldn't be. No, well, no, we got to figure it like the Scripture does. Eighth day to us would be, eighth day for us is Sunday, is Sunday, because Saturday is the Sabbath and we have to start over. anyway you want to figure it, Bill, but I'm just I just think we're eighth-day people, if there's any day to us, or new creation people anyhow. All right, chapter 8, what does that teach us to be? Well, I don't know. I believe the people were very much interested in what they heard read, but I think this chapter teaches us to be joyful. And the Lord wants it. Look at all the scriptures on that. Rejoice in the Lord, over and again I say rejoice. So there's a lot about joy in Philippians. There's a lot about joy in, throughout the scripture. Oh. Right, and we have a lot to rejoice about, don't we?
Yeah.
Praise God. Oh, the joy of sins forgiven. Oh, the bliss the blood washed known. Rejoice, the Lord is risen indeed. We could go on and on about that. So, be joyful, be happy. Chapter 9, the worship and the wonder. Nehemiah here is a man of strong convictions. 1 to 3, the contrite assembly. 4 to 15, the worshiping assembly. And 16 to 38, the confessing assembly. This is a great chapter. It's a long chapter, but it shows how the people responded to hearing the law read. And that's good. You know, God's word should have a powerful impact upon our life if we really receive the word with all readiness of mind like he wants us to. Now, in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. So this showed the effect that the word of God had had on them. And they stood in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. So they stood up a long time to hear the word read, and then they spent quite a bit of time confessing and worshiping. Then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites, and we have 8 men mentioned here, Jeshua and Benai and Kadmiel and Shebamiah and Bunai and Sherebiah and Benai, another one, must be 2 men to the same name, and Chenaniah, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. So there's times that the Lord wants us to cry unto him, I believe. Psalms 107 has a lot about, then they cried unto the Lord, and the Lord heard him. So he likes that sometimes. Then the Levites, and there's 5 of them mentioned here, some with the same name and some not the same, 3 others besides the ones mentioned before. They said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou, even thou, O art Lord alone, thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, and all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. Praise God. You know, this was the high praises of God. And I believe the Lord likes to hear us praise him. And I believe he's worthy of all praise. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord, the psalmist said. Well, we won't read all of their prayer, but in essence, their prayer, you know, the first 15, from 5 to 15 is pretty much all praise. And then we get down to 16 to 29. It's about God's grace contrasted with the Israel's repeated failures. Let's read some from verse 16. But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. You know, they go back and look at their history and it sounds a little bit like Stephen. They see that their fathers were ungodly people. But God was a good God and a merciful God. You know, it takes a lot of honesty to confess like this, but they did. A lot of people, you know, they want to defend their behavior and justify their behavior, but that's not confession.
It took a lot of faith, too.
Yeah, I believe it did. And then more of their failure, and then more of God's grace. Verse 18, yea, when they had made them a molten calf, and said, this is the God that brought thee up out of Egypt, and had wrought great provocations, Yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. These people have really learned something about, or whoever's teaching them is really, they really see the light about Israel's past and about God's goodness. And that is marvelous. Well, yeah, he's got a part in it probably, but he's not a priest. And Ezra was one that was kind of leading it all. And then the priests were explaining it, helping to explain it. But anyhow, I think it's marvelous. And, you know, I believe we ought to always justify God. If something happens in my life I don't understand, that seems to be bad, God didn't make any mistake, and he's good. And there's some reason for it. I may never know the reason down here. But God does all things well, doesn't he? Praise God. You know, he didn't really tell Job, did he, Brother Art? He didn't fully explain to Job what was going on. He blessed him, and it came out good, but he didn't give Job a definition of everything there. And maybe down here, we don't need all that. Well, let's go on now. For verse 30 to 38, the end of the chapter, they're seeking God's continued goodness on them and his help. But they don't really ask for much. They're just telling the Lord their circumstances and placing it all in his hands, casting all their care upon him. Verse 31, nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. I mean, they're really praising the Lord, and they're just magnifying God in all of their past. And they see that God never failed them or forsook them. God's a faithful God. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, who keepest covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee, that hath come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, on our priests, on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all thy people, since the time the kings of Assyria unto this day. Of course, that was the kings of Assyria took the 10 tribes to captivity, and the 2 tribes went into captivity, Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. So it shows, you know, like Psalms 51:17, I put down in my margin, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, thou wilt not despise. They got that.
I agree with that one.
Yeah. You know, I believe God loves that. When we do fail, that's the way to come before the Lord. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he'll have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Praise God. Howbeit, thou art just in all that thou hast brought upon us. So they're justifying God. Verse 36, behold, we are servants this day, and for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. And it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. So they're really telling the Lord, Lord, we want to go your way, it sounds like. And they have a good attitude and a good purpose here. So what would we learn from this lengthy chapter? I mean, I would like to be able to pray as eloquently as they prayed here. Not that God goes for eloquence, but I'm thinking about, I see their heart was in this. You know, this is what James called effectual fervent prayer, wasn't it? And I believe it was. You know, I believe this reminds me of what I think Jeremiah said over in Lamentations. I believe he did. No, he said that in Jeremiah. Call unto me and I'll answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. And it also goes good with a scripture we hear used a lot today, and I think the principle's okay, but it was given to Israel. And that's 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people that are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. So that's very appropriate for Israel, and I think the principle is good for any of us. But that's what they were doing here, weren't they? Just like the Lord told them to do back in 2 Chronicles 7 when Solomon was dedicating the temple. Well, praise God. All right, what does it teach us to be? Well, what do you think? I borrowed my word from David in Psalm 51, and he said, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, thou wilt not despise. I don't believe God despised this prayer. I think he heard every word of it. And I think God in his pity and mercy is going to do something wonderful for them. Well, chapter 10, the confirmers and the covenant. We find here that Nehemiah is a faithful man. Verses 1 to 27, the endorsers, and they're given the priests and the Levites and the rulers and the people. Verses 28 to 33, the oath and the ordinances, and verses 34 to 39, the people's promises. Now, those that sealed were Nehemiah, the governor, and all these others. So the first ones that sealed were the governor Nehemiah and the priests, verses 1 to 8. And then we get down to I won't read all those proper names, verses 9 to 13, and the Levites. Well, verse 8 says these were the priests. Verse 9 says, and the Levites, and they're listed, they signed they sealed the covenant. And then in verse 14 through 27, the chief of the people, or some of the rulers, maybe all the rulers here, and they are named. And so verse 28 says, and the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands, unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and his judgments and his statutes, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. You know, these are good words, and this is a good promise, but, you know, I think about this promise. I think of the promise they made in the 19th chapter of Exodus, their great-great-great-grandparents. You remember when the Lord gave Moses the instructions, said, I'm going to give them commandments, and Moses went to the people and told them, and you remember what they said. They said, all that the Lord says unto us, we will do. And so Moses, years later, in Deuteronomy, the fifth chapter, he said, I think I'll read that because I can't quote it. And the Lord heard the voice. I'm going to read verse 27 of chapter 5. Go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. Sounds good, doesn't it? Okay. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spake unto me. And the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. Now listen to the next verse. Oh, that there were such an heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. So the Lord knew that they didn't have that kind of a heart. They had good intentions, but they couldn't fulfill it. You know, I think of Romans 8. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. The law showed people the way, but that didn't give many ability to live that way. And I wonder if these people who made this covenant, if some of them didn't have an experience like Paul in Romans 7, and they were trying to keep the law, and I'm sure the honest ones would have to say this, Lord, to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. I find a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Because that's what the law would do, right? That's all the law could do. It used to bother me, though, as a kid, when I really wanted to please the Lord and I keep falling short. I just thought, well, you know, maybe there's something seriously wrong. Everybody else can do it, but I can't do it. And I had to learn that no use to go underground. You just will fess up and say, Lord, I'm just missing the mark. And then I think we get to the place Paul was in Romans 7, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And then we find that Jesus Christ is our life, and we depend on him. And the life which we now live in the flesh, we live with the faith of the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us, and then the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. And we're not living by do's and don'ts. We're living by faith. Now, something else is dealt with later here. Verse 31 says, and if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath day or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt, which that they were to do every seventh year. They hadn't been doing that for many years until they went into captivity. Also, we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. So they got that all right. And verse 35 says, and to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of all trees year by year unto the house of the Lord. Also the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstlings of our herds and of our flocks, to bring to the house of our God unto the priests that minister in the house of our God, and that we should bring the first fruits of our dough and of our offerings, and the fruit of all manner of the trees, of wine and of oil, unto the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithes of our ground unto the Levites, that the same Levites might have the tithes of all the cities of our tillage. Now, I marked in my Bible, verse 35, first fruits, 36, first fruit, firstborn, firstlings, verse 37, first fruits. You know, why did God want them to give him the first fruits? And why is that so important? You know, do we have anything in the New Testament that says the same thing, that it also tells us why, what happens when we do that? And you know, Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So God comes first. If he doesn't come first, we're not giving him the place he deserves, are we? And so things are going to go haywire. And they do when we don't put him first. Yeah, you've left your first love, preeminent love there. So, yeah, he's first. That in all things he might have the preeminence. We read in Colossians chapter 1. So the Lord was teaching them that, and I'm sure that was irksome to some of those people, because you know what is in our flesh to give God? Leftovers. And that's an insult, you know. And Malachi got on to them about that a few years after this, didn't he? He said, would you take this old broken and blind stuff and give it to your governor? Would he accept it? No, he wouldn't. But you're giving that to God, and you expect God to just bless you for that. He's not going to do that. But that's what they were doing. Well, and in Jesus' day, they had a little legal loophole, and they would commit stuff that should have been given to God to their parents, and say it's they vowed that to their parents, and that way they could get out them under the radar screen, didn't have to give it to God. But Jesus, he exposed that. Well, verse 38, and the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites take tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes unto the house of our God, to the chambers, into the treasure house. Years ago, we had Brother Carter, Raymond Carter, have a series of meetings. And so we were giving him an offering. Every night we took up an offering, I guess. And so he told me afterward, he said, I want to give you the tithe of the tithes. And I never had heard that before. So that was new to me then. But here it is. So they gave the tithe to the house of God, and the Levites shall bring the tithe of the tithes unto the house of God, and they gave that to the priests and put in the treasure house. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn of the new wine and the oil unto the chambers where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister, and the porters and the singers, and we will not forsake the house of our God. That was a good statement. I put down in my margin Ecclesiastes 5:5, I believe it is. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow not pay. It's easy to make a vow, but we better keep it if we make it. And believe it or not, they didn't keep it very long if they kept it. So what does this chapter teach us to be? I think they were honest with God. Yeah, I believe it teaches us to be sincere. I think there's a lot of sincerity here, but I don't think that there's a lot of ability. But we ought to be sincere. You know, the reason I mentioned these feasts, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul said, let us therefore not keep the feast with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. But I think the verse before that, he said, for Christ our Passover sacrificed for us. So if Christ fulfills the Passover feast, then he says for us to keep the unleavened bread feast. But he mentions those two things, sincerity and truth. I believe God wants both. He wants us to be sincere, but he wants us to be, you know, what we're doing, to be the truth, or else it's not pleasing to God. But insincerity is a terrible thing. And you know, to pretend to be godly and you're just putting on, I'm sure God don't go for that. Crocodile tears, he didn't go for that. We know Jesus said that this people draw nigh to me with their lips and honor me with their mouth or their words, but their heart is far from me. That's insincerity. Chapter 11. Well, I believe we got time for chapter 11 before we take any forward break here. We're going to get done on record time tonight, looks like. The cities and the citizens. So Nehemiah here, we see him to be a man of wisdom. He's got a lot of ability in a lot of different ways. God gave him that ability, I'm sure of that. One and two, voluntary Jerusalem dwellers. They had to put people in the strategic places where they, because the various cities had to have people there to protect the other people. 3 to 19, Levites and the other Jerusalem dwellers. 20 to 36, all other settlers. So when these people came up with Zerubbabel and Joshua, and then others came up with Ezra, they having the right people in the right place was important, and that's dealt with in this 11th chapter. And the rulers and the people of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring one of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 parts to dwell in other cities. Jerusalem was probably the most dangerous place, and it was the most strategic place. So they needed so many people at least to dwell in the city of Jerusalem. And they cast lots to find out who was supposed to dwell there. And the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. So some of the people, without casting lots, said, well, I'll dwell in Jerusalem. I'll be willing to do that. And I think everything we've got in this chapter, if we're going to bring it over to apply it to ourselves, someone says, well, how can we respond to the will of God and be in our place, you know, because I believe the Lord's got a place for each one of us in the church, in the local church, and in the family of God. And so, you know, Romans 12 starts out like this: I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So if we willingly present our bodies a living sacrifice to God, that's going to be he's going to help us to find our place. And then you go a little farther in the chapter, and he says, as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ. I believe I'm in the right. I know it's the 12th chapter of Romans because I was reading it. But anyhow, verse 4. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given unto us, and then he mentions it, various gifts, that's where we should apply ourselves diligently in that place. And so I looked up a verse in Proverbs along this line, and I don't know whether I jotted it down or not, but it's a good, it's Proverbs 16:33. Let me read that, because you'll see what I'm trying to explain here in my rather awkward way. Proverbs 16, no, that's not the verse I wanted to read, is it? Let's see, 16:33, that's about casting lots. That's not the verse I wanted to read. But, you know, you say, is casting lots a good way to find the will of God? Well, they did that. That was a common practice among them, and they did that. The verse I'm thinking about, I guess I didn't jot it down, but I can kind of tell you. Let me see if it's Proverbs. It fits this so well, I'd like to find it. It might be the 22nd chapter. It's not that one either. But it goes like this: as a bird that wandereth from his nest, so is a man. It's chapter 27, verse 8. As a bird that wandereth from her nest, so is a man that wandereth from his place. So we don't want to be out of place, at least in the things of God, do we? We want to be in place. God's got an order, and he will show us where our place is. There we are, yeah. And bringeth him before great men. So the Lord give us a gift, and that'll make it. We'll fit in that place, won't we? Praise God. You know, when you think about the human body, the Lord, he fashioned this body. We're fearfully and wonderfully made, the psalmist said. And each member of our body is very important. And you know, like if you smash your finger, your whole body is kind of sympathized with that finger, right? But our body is made to work together. And it's just marvelous how... Oh, yeah, there's another scripture that comes to my mind. We just had this in Ephesians. Listen to this. This is good along that line. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. What am I supplying? What are we, each one of us, we're supposed to supply something to the body, aren't we? And then he uses it again. According to the effectual working in the measure of every part. So every part's supposed to work. And so everybody's got a place.
Yeah.
Jerusalem or in some city or someplace. And God will prosper us if we're in that place. So that kind of came to my mind as I studied this chapter. Otherwise, it'd be kind of a dry chapter, because if we just take the local part of it, we can't fit into it very well. I've never been to Jerusalem. Have you been there, brother? Yeah, I never have. But I'll get to see it from the grandstand one of these days. And so it'll be great. I've never really had a great big desire to go over there. I think it'd be all right. But I think some people make too much of it. You know, it's got a lot of historic and wonderful nostalgic value. And it's got a lot of value because it's still the holy city. And it's still God's country. I don't want to diminish that. And that's still his land. Yeah, and that's still the everlasting nation, isn't it? Praise God. You know, it doesn't look like it. I heard someone say, a Jewish man say, that what land Israel has now, the length of it is no more than Kansas City to Wichita, and the width of it, in some places not that wide, no wider than from Kansas City to St. Joe. Could that be true? That's not much land, is it? Not much land. But they got a lot more land that belongs to them that they don't possess. And so I heard Brother J. Vernon McGee say that the most they ever occupied under Solomon was 30,000 square miles. He just studied this out. He said the land that God promised Abraham would be near to 300,000 square miles. So they got a lot of land there. God's going to give them that land. He's going about taking care of that right here in this book of Nehemiah. He's making sure that his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to be fulfilled. And he's not going to let it. And that Messiah is going to come out of this people. He's taking care of that. We're getting off the subject a bit. So anyhow, verse 3 says, those of the chief of the province that dwell in Jerusalem, but in the cities of Judah dwell everyone in his possession in his cities, to wit, Israel, the priests, the Levites, the Nethinims, the children of Solomon's servants. And at Jerusalem dwelt certain of the children of Judah and the children of Benjamin. And they're listed here, which we won't read all that list of proper names. Verse 18, all the Levites in the holy city were 284. Naturally, there'd need to be more of them there because that's where the temple was. Moreover, the porters, they are listed here, and their brethren that kept the gates were 172. They worked in the temple. And the residue of Israel, of the priests and the Levites, were in all the cities of Judah, everyone in his inheritance. So I wonder if they came back after 70 years, and this is more than 70 years now, and they went back to the old homestead and they could get their land back. Sounds like maybe Cyrus made that possible for them to go back to their own land in Judah and Benjamin. But it says everyone in his inheritance. And when they went, I don't want to get into that. I guess I was thinking about when they went up to be taxed when Jesus was born at Nazareth. But these people were in Bethlehem. They went up to Bethlehem. They went up to Bethlehem from Nazareth. Well, let's go over to verse 23. For it was the king's commandment, the first 22 ends, Asaph, the singers, were over the business of the house of God. For it was the king's commandment concerning them that a certain portion should be for the singers due for every day. And Pethahiah, the son of Meshezabeel, what a name, of the children of Zerah, and the son of Judah, was at the king's hand in all matters concerning the people. So they had, these were people of responsibility. They had were given authority. And verse 36 says, and of the Levites were divisions in Judah and in Benjamin. So they were scattered out among the people to teach the people the word of God. And that's the way the arrangement was. It seemed like God had an order there, and he showed them what that order was, and they have everyone in their place. So, what does this chapter teach us to be? Well, I looked at verse 2. And the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. So, you take whatever place you want, put me wherever you need me, and I'll work there. I think that's a good attitude to have, don't you, Brother Art? You know, wherever you need somebody, put me there. I don't care what it is. Yes, I'll try to work wherever you put me. I marvel at Brother Louis Snyder. He would come down to the camp, put on his overalls. He wore a suit down there because he'd been visiting people in the hospital. Come down, put his overalls on, get his hands dirty, and just do anything he could do. Then he'd go back, put his suit on, and go back and visit the people in the hospital. And he asked me to preach, he would preach. He asked me to push a broom, he'd push a broom. He asked him to, whatever it was, he'd get in there and do it. And he had a great attitude. I thought, and God used him to bless a lot of people.